We are continuing our study of Matthew 24, which is part of a study on the major messages of Jesus. We have looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We're now looking at the Olivet Discourse, and we intend to look at the Upper Room Discourse and see the relationships and distinctions of those particular messages. But I want to begin just now by looking at the text of Scripture so that we can remind ourselves of where we are in this text. We're going to back up just a little bit to pick up where we have been before, and then we're going to look at verse 29 through 44. Where we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. We should be able to relate to that, right? We're kind of in that time right now. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, some things that we want to think about in this regard is most people are aware of an expectation of the Lord's return. Most people who have had any connection with the Judeo-Christian mindset is aware of the coming again of the Christ. They may not personally believe it, but they're aware of it. They have heard of such things. For those of us who do believe it, there is concern about when it will actually take place. When will this happen? And so, like the disciples, we want to know, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's what started off at the beginning of this section in Matthew 24. And we have been looking at these things. And we would like to know, based on, you know, thinking about the passage that we're looking at now, we would like to know, well, when is this all going to take place? It would be kind of nice to have some more detail. So we want to give some thought to, well, what does Scripture tell us with regard to the timing? When is it going to take place? And what kind of answer does Scripture give? What do we know? Well, let's do a little bit of a review of history first. It's often helpful to go back and look at things to get the larger picture. So we're going to take a quick look back at the basic outline of history, starting with what is noted in the Old Testament. There is creation. There is the fall, Genesis 1 and 2, the fall, Genesis 3, the flood, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and then the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, and then the nations that are associated with the spreading out of the nations or the table of nations in Genesis 10 and 11, and the Tower of Babel and all of that. That covers roughly about 2,050 years of that time frame. So tuck that kind of in your thinking. Then we have the call of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. So things have been narrowed down. We start with the greater creation and then the fall, which explains a whole bunch of things, and then the judgment of the flood, and then the nations as to where they have gone out. And in each of those occasions, there was some element of disobedience where people have gone their own way. And so then God is now narrowing things down. He's going to work through Abraham, and he gives the Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant is critical to understanding all that is going to be taking place and why we understand that the events that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, for instance, which is an expansion of things that were given in other Old Testament passages, have yet to take place because it's part of the fulfillment of what was given in the Abrahamic covenant. So that's kind of critical. And that time frame there is roughly 1958 BC, so roughly 2,000 years before Christ comes in the first advent. And then we have the patriarchs that come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's children. Especially Genesis focuses on Joseph because of the explanation of why they ended up in Egypt and Egyptian bondage for roughly 400 years. And so we have that there. And then we have the removing of them, of Israel, from the bondage, which is through the Exodus. God raised up Moses, and then there's the giving of the law, which is approximately 1528 BC. Different reckonings from different people based on different calendars and all of that, but that's a pretty rough guesstimate time-wise. And then we have the wanderings, when they go from Sinai to get to the promised land. There's the disobedience of the people not trusting God to be able to go into the land to conquer it initially. And then with Joshua, they do conquer and settle the land. And then we have roughly the 400-year period of time of the judges. And so that time frame then is in place, 40 years of wandering and then the time in the period of the judges. Well, then we have, with Samuel, a transition from the judges to the kings, and we have the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom, starting with the division between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and then those two kingdoms both end in exile at different times, with some years in between, but roughly covering a period of just shy of 500 years. And then we have the silent years, again, of just under 500 years, depending on where you start that time frame, but that's roughly the case. So that gives us roughly 4,000 years of history. Now, hopefully that kind of ties things together as you think about what was involved there. So then we will move from there to the New Testament and those things that are in the New Testament era, which goes beyond just what is stated as far as the historical record, because that's somewhat abbreviated, but it continues on after that. But this sets the stage. So we have the first advent, the incarnation, that's Christ coming into this world, taking on human flesh, fulfilling all of the prophecies with regard to him, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and then his ascension covers roughly 33 years. The projection that Bishop Usher and others have suggested time-wise is that the earth was created 4004 BC, and that Christ, because of calendar issues again, was possibly born about 4 BC, so that's the 4,000-year period in between there. Then there's the Pentecost and the church age, and it's approximately 2,000 years so far. We don't know how much longer it's going to go, But that's kind of where we are now. What is coming next? What is going to, what we should remember here is this: when Christ came during his life, there was a presentation. That's what we had talked about when we sort of began looking at the Olivet Discourse, that Christ had presented himself as the Messiah, the King that they were anticipating, the Anointed One, the one who's anointed to be King, and then the nation rejected him. And so then we have the Spirit that Christ predicts, particularly in the Upper Room Discourse, and that initiates the church and the church age, and that is the age we're in right now. It is in sort of a parenthesis, and the promises with regard to the kingdom that the Messiah was coming to bring about is sort of on hold until the church age is completed. So that's kind of where we are there. So the next event that the church age is anticipating is the rapture. That includes the resurrection of those believers who have died, the translation or change from mortal to immortal, or in their resurrected or glorified state. We have the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ, and then the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Those are the things that are then anticipated. And then we have the tribulation period, which is 7 years, 3.5 years divided by the abomination of desolation, and then 3.5 years. And then the second advent, also known as the parousia, and we'll talk about that in a moment as to what in the world that is, the parousia or the second advent of Christ with judgment on the earth, and the kingdom begins, and that's for 1,000 years. So whew, that's all of history right there. So if you got that, that's kind of where we are right now. We're in the church age, and we don't know when this is going to come to conclusion, but that's trying to put sort of the big picture of things together. So, what do we know and what do we not know about the timing of those things that are yet to take place? That's some of the questions that we can have. Just remember the text that we've already looked at. Where we started with, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. So we saw that where the tribulation was in that time frame, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. So there will be some major significant cosmological things going on, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign, and what it sounds like is there's going to be like a darkness, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and that darkness would certainly make it possible to see something like the illumination of Christ, a sign, whatever that specific sign may be, and it may be Christ himself coming. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. We said that's likely talking about the tribes of the Jews, who had initially rejected him, but may have application beyond that. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that is what we want to keep in mind as we come to the text presently. And so we want to note, some generation will know when Christ's return is near. Now, we can say, because we've read the text, we know it's near, but how near? Can we say it's as near as somebody else who is coming after us? Well, obviously not, because it's just basic chronology. But there is the question of, well, how near is near? And which generation are we talking about here? That's what we want to think about. So then Christ gives a parable. Actually, he's going to be giving several parables or illustrations in the remaining section of the Olivet Discourse, which includes the end of chapter 24 and then all of chapter 25. And so we'll look at those. But this is the first of these that's given here. And he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Well, there's some questions here. Some have looked at this and said, well, the fig tree, sometimes Israel is associated with the fig tree, and so when you see the branch has already become tender, put forth leaves, some suggest that it's talking about when the nation Israel has been realized again, 1948 and following. That's kind of speculation, but it has some connection because that's obviously closer, it's nearer. But the time frame doesn't fit exactly. But it says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. The question is, who's the you? Was it the immediate audience that Christ was talking to at that time? Or is it those who will see these things? When you see these things, who is Christ? Who does Christ have in mind? Now, were there any details of what Christ has communicated that the people that he was talking to immediately would have recognized, would have observed? Well, some of the things regarding the destruction of the temple, that was an immediate event when they asked the question, when will these things be, that those of that generation may have lived long enough to see. So it is possible that that could have been for some of them, but that's a there's got to be more than that because he was also talking about the coming of when he comes again and of the end of the age. So that's what we want to think about here. Who is in view? So what do we see? There will be obvious indicators that the time is near, like this prophet of doom here. The end is near. A common illustration indicates temporal nearness, something that we can all obviously recognize. When we see the trees start to bud and put out leaves and all of that, we know that the season is changing, the summer is coming, and that's something that we can recognize, and it's not a difficult thing for us. Now, when it references parable, it has the idea of illustration. It's illustrating something. One definition is this: a parable is an illustration from real life used to instruct about some abstract or spiritual principle or truth. Well, the parable of the fig tree, when you see the branches, the buds, and so on coming out, it certainly tells you something. And so it's just saying there's a parallel, there's an analogy between these. We ought to be able to recognize that. And so that's something about timing. When you see these things happening, it's suggesting pretty obviously that something else that's associated with that kind of activity is going to be taking place. So there is a timing indication. One of the things we should recognize, given the context, is the events of the tribulation are such indicators, because the previous text has said, when you see these things, what were these things talking about? In the previous verses of Matthew 24, it was talking about things that we had recognized as associated with the tribulation period, the first half and the second half. So that would be the case. So those are specific things that were in view at that time, and that these things will be experienced by a specific generation. There will be those who would recognize that. So then we come to the text, verses 34 and 35. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That sounds like it's pretty confident that that is the way it's going to be. But notice, it says, this generation will by no means pass away. That sounds like it's talking about some particular generation. And maybe something in the context will give us a clue, and that's what we're wanting to notice. So there will be a specific generation to experience these events. The identity of this generation is indicated in the context. It is those who see these things. And what are these things? Those things that are associated with the, particularly the tribulation events. It is not specifically those of the initial conversation that had been taking place. there are some details of this discussion that would relate to them, as we said, regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, when they see the armies gathering around, that sort of thing. The time frame involved will be within a generation. And when we think about, well, the events of the tribulation period, that's 7 years. That's obviously within a generation. Someone could easily be within that time frame. And so it's, again, communicated as a great certainty, just as the heavens are going to pass away. Well, we remember passages like 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which, and that terminology is going to be used just a little bit later by Christ, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So there is an anticipation in the broader scheme of the day of the Lord that the heavens and earth will eventually pass away. And, of course, Revelation 21:1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." And the point that's being communicated here is this is truth you can count on. You can rest assured that this is going to take place. The words that Christ is giving, he's trying to note that this is the word of God and you can count on it. Then verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so there is intentional agnosticism regarding the micro timing. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever used the word micro-timing before, so if it looks odd, that's okay. It might help you remember it. And here we have this prophet of doom saying the end is near, and then we have this prophet of doom says the end. So obviously the end is near, just in case you can't read that from the back. The nearness of his coming will be recognized. So what it's saying is those who are in the time frame of the events of the tribulation should recognize just how close things are when we're given a time frame of 7 years of the specifics. But it also tells us the specific day and hour will be unknown and not disclosed. You will not know the exact day. So for those of us who have an interest in trying to calculate things and look at things like, okay, it's been 4,000 years and 2,000 years, that's 6,000 years. So if we calculate out, that's 6 to 1 of the 7. You see how you can... So it's got to be really close. Okay. I'll let you contemplate that just a little bit. So we should not try to figure out the day or the hour. We do not need to know, and we will not know. So let that rest, kind of is the idea. So on the one hand, some generation will know when Christ's return is near. And I'm suggesting this generation is specifically those who are going through the tribulation and are seeing those things happen. When you see these things, that's what's in view. But as on another note, looking at the rest of the text, every generation should know the nature of Christ's return. We should have some idea of what is involved here, because of the pictures that are given, such as not only the illustration of the fig tree, but also the illustration of Noah. But as the days of Noah, beginning at verse 37 of chapter 24 of Matthew, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So there is a parallel, an analogy. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So some things to note here. there's a parallel between these days and those days that are coming, the time of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking. So life was going on as normal, and some specific things are referenced here, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and those around them did not know until the flood came. Well, even after they entered the ark, there were a few days before the rains came and the waters lifted off and all of that, and took them all away. Who was taken away? The people that didn't get in the ark. The people that didn't believe the word of God. They were taken away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the days of Noah provide an illustration of the last days. There is a parallel there. And when we talk about the last days, I'm specifically thinking of the second advent and the details that are associated with that. So life will proceed normally until the divine intervention. That's how it was in the days of Noah. Everything was just proceeding along as normal until the divine intervention stopped everything in its tracks. And that's going to be the same thing that's going to be happening. That's the picture. It's talking about the common physical and relational matters that people are involved with. They will continue. And those under judgment will be quite oblivious to it. They are not sitting around thinking, oh no, what day is it that we're going to be judged? They're not thinking about being judged. They're thinking about partying and doing the things that they normally do. Just like those around us today. And another observation here, life is always viewed differently by believers in God. I mean, that's we're talking about worldview here. We see things differently. Those who are not believers will be focused on just the normal routine things of life. Now, sometimes believers can be so preoccupied as well, but we shouldn't be so preoccupied that we forget the bigger picture of things that should direct our thinking. So that those who know Christ are anticipating his return and the implications of that depending on where we are in time, because that will make a difference. So there are many worldview differences between believers and unbelievers because our worldview, whether we believe in God or not, makes a huge difference in every element of life. It just does. So then we come to this next text, and there's just been a lot of fun with this one. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We're familiar with that text, but what is it referring to? So, a few things to note. The days of Noah provide an illustration of judgment. That's what's communicated. Now, we've said before that it communicates judgment and salvation. Because those who were in the ark were saved. Those who were not in the ark, who were not taking advantage of the provision that God made available to them, though all the others were judged. And so the analogy of the flood indicates judgment. That's what the text of Genesis 6 clearly communicates. The thoughts and imaginations of the heart were only evil continually, it said. Therefore, judgment was coming. And God said, I'm going to destroy everything but you and your family, Noah, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the objects of judgment were taken away by the flood. They were taken away. The result was that they died in judgment and missed the available deliverance by their personal choices. Was there room in the ark for one more person? Two more people? 14 more people? Yes, there was. But they did not accept it. The reference to being taken refers to judgment. Taken in judgment, not taken in the rapture, which some have been inclined to want to note here. Now, as we think back about the text here, the parallel reference to men and women indicate a universal comprehensiveness, because for some reason the Bible thinks there are just two sexes. Male and female created he them. Not with all the confusion that we have today where nobody knows what anybody is. There were two, and this is communicating that comprehensiveness. There's also two locations that are indicated. One is the workplace, the other is the home front. Both of those things are communicated. There are two women grinding at a mill. That was the normal practice where you'd have this mill thing dealing with grinding grain, and there'd be two working together. That was the normal routine. And, of course, working in the field, we can understand that picture as well. But anyway, what's clear is the ones taken are taken in judgment. That is the context. There's just no question about that. And yet the identification of this event has been continually confused and misunderstood, because people are trying to come back to it and say, oh, no, it's the rapture. This, now we're talking about the rapture here. Well, and for those who are post-trib people, that's what they want to argue. But that is not what the context says at all. And so when you look at all of Scripture, that is clear. So again, the whole passage is about Israel. It's not about the church. The church is understood as having been raptured or already. And the understanding of what rapture means here, and of course, rapture is the, I think it's the Latin terminology. The Greek is harpazo, and it means to be pulled away. I think of it as harpoon. If you harpoon, harpazo, I mean, that's, you see the relationship there. You stick a fish with your harpoon, and what do? You snatch it back to you. That's the point of a harpoon. Well, fortunately, the Lord is not going to use a harpoon, but the imagery is he's going to snatch us away. That's the idea. It is the translation of all living believers from the end of from the earth at the end of the church age, immediately following the resurrection of all the dead saints. And the text that we want to just briefly review is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18. For with this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Because there were those who were thinking about, if the Lord is going to return and these people have already died, they're going to miss it. And that's a concern for them. And so Paul is writing and saying, no, don't worry about that, because those who have already died are going to get zapped up, and then we're going to get zapped up right after them. So don't sweat the small stuff. Everything is small stuff. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not on the earth, in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Up there, and then later he's going to come back down, and guess what? We're coming down with him in our glorified bodies, according to Scripture. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Matthew 24, then, is about the return of Christ to establish his promised kingdom. That's what it's about. And the actual return of Christ takes place after the tribulation, because we've looked at the text several times. Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation. Then it talks about the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And so the rapture takes place before the tribulation, because of a reference like 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which is dealing with, it's in the context of dealing with the rapture and the events that are coming after that. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath. Revelation 6:17 says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God has not appointed the believers for wrath, that we're not going through the tribulation, because we're going to be harpooned, taken up. So there are similarities between the rapture and the second advent, which I also refer to as the parousia, because the word coming there, the coming of the Lord, referenced here, is the same word that's used in the other passages of the coming of the Lord. So it's easy to see why some can be confused, but the technical difference is many have said, okay, this is referring to the rapture. Let's distinguish for practicality the difference between the rapture and the second coming. So let's use the word that's used more often for the second coming or his coming, and that is parousia. So if you haven't become familiar with that word, you may want to think about it so you can think about those two things. So there are some similarities. Both involve Christ. Both involve a return. The one is sort of a partial return. Both relate to clouds and air and resurrection in some way or another. But just because things are similar does not mean they're the same, any more than having a car is the same as having a truck. Ask anybody who has a truck. It is not a car, it's a truck. And they will very clearly distinguish that. And it's not a minivan. I remember our son Phil had such a thing about never having a minivan. And so far he's managed to not have one. But I remember we were traveling once on the way up to Michigan, and we passed a vehicle. It was a minivan. And Phil said, kind of out of the blue, "Look at that poor guy. He has to drive a minivan." Never forgot it. So we'll see if he ever gets to that point. So there are differences, and the differences are fairly significant. And so we note here the differences between the rapture and the parousia. The rapture is for the church. The parousia is relating to Christ coming for the kingdom. The rapture relates to Christ coming for the church. If you get nothing else, see that clear distinction. We'll just quickly go through these items here. The rapture is for the translation of believers. The parousia, there is no translation. That is to move from one place to the other, just like to move from one language to another is a translation. That's not an issue there. The translated saints go to heaven with regard to the rapture. The translated saints return from heaven with Christ for the parousia to judge and to live in the kingdom. Earth is not judged under the rapture. Earth is judged under parousia. The rapture is imminent. It is signless. There are no things that have to precede it. It could come at any time, any moment. There are many predicted events prior to the parousia. Not predicted in the Old Testament relates to the rapture, but the parousia is predicted often. The rapture is for believers only. The parousia affects all mankind. The rapture is before the day of wrath, and the parousia is the conclusion of the day of wrath. Part two. The rapture, no reference to Satan. With the parousia, Satan is bound for 1,000 years over the period of time of the kingdom. The rapture, Christ comes for his own. Parousia, Christ comes with his own. The rapture, Christ comes in the air. And parousia comes to the earth. Christ comes to claim his bride with the rapture, comes with his bride with the parousia, and only his own see him with regard to the rapture, and every eye will see regarding the parousia. And then after the rapture, the tribulation begins. After the parousia, or Christ's return, second advent, the kingdom begins. So there are some major differences just to keep in mind so that you don't get confused by those things which have often been done. So now we come to the last section here. Every generation should be in a state of readiness. It says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. There is practical value in being forewarned, like the rough road ahead sign. It's kind of helpful. You might want to slow down just a little bit before you hit that bad section. And as it relates to the tribulation, there was a lot of rough road that was going to be considered. The analogy of the thief is one we can all appreciate. It's not difficult to understand. We can relate to it, and many have personally experienced this scenario, and it's not a pleasant one. And we can understand the shock and the personal impact and sense of violation that happens when the thief does come in and steal. The analogy of the thief communicates vulnerability because it can happen at any time. There's associated with surprise. You're not ready. If you had been ready, you would have stopped it, but you didn't know. So it's hard to plan for. The only way you can plan is to anticipate that possibility and go to lengths to ensure that it doesn't happen. And even then, we can't absolutely guarantee it. Even if you have a security system, even if you have a big nasty dog or two, I mean a really nice dog that sounds nasty, in case you really like your dog, which I'm sure most of you do. So there are limitations as well. That we need to keep in mind, because Christ says he's coming as a thief in Revelation 16:15. He notes the analogy here. And he's not talking about Christ's going to come and he's going to pillage and steal and take your stuff. He's talking about there's an element of surprise. And whenever we come to the analogies of Scripture, we need to recognize not every element has a direct application, and we need to be careful with that as we look at the other parables as well. Then verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There is spiritual value in being prepared. This preparedness relates directly to this generation. That is the generation that will be living at the time of the tribulation and anticipating the parousia, the second advent of Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. That's who is directly in view. They need to be ready for Christ's return. They know that it will be near, but they don't know the day or the hour, so that's an urgency there. This preparedness has application to every generation because we all have accountability to God. And there is a sense of needing to be prepared at any time to stand before our righteous judge. We need to be prepared to meet our Maker, as it were. The imminent return of Christ in the rapture also encourages readiness. Are we ready for that? It can happen at any time. And so we all need to live in a state of readiness to meet our Maker. All people, even unbelievers, need to be ready to meet their Maker. And there's only one way to be ready for that, and that's to trust Christ. To realize that I can't stand before this righteous judge on my own unless I am there with my advocate, that is Christ, who has paid the penalty for sin for me. And so all of us need to be prepared for that. And so today we have the opportunity to share together in the communion service and to remember those elements, which we will do when we're enjoying our meal out there. And so we want to prepare our hearts for a recognition of that time of being ready. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Am I ready to meet Christ? If I know him personally, I know I have my sins forgiven. But have I confessed my current situation as well? Just a reminder there that we come before him as he wants us to be able to do so.